Well, thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I do want to jump right into our topic. We are in a sermon series called Bumper Sticker Theology. We're taking a look at some of the pop psychology, theology, pithy statements that are found on the backs of vehicles, especially the ones all around us. I've been kind of culling ideas for sermons based off the stickers that I see as I'm driving through traffic each week. And so just kind of a fun way to interact with some, I think, very relevant topics in our culture right now. And so I've been having fun just diving in. This morning, I want to take a look at a sticker that I've seen a few times and certainly a concept that I've seen a lot of different places, but on the backs of cars, certainly. This bumper sticker, the bumper sticker says, "Read your Bible," which is a great way to start, but then they say, "You won't believe it." And there's a lot of sentiment out there expressing negativity towards the scriptures that we, of course, hold very dear and value as myths and folklore. And I think one of the difficult things for people from this particular persuasion is that the Bible is a book of miracles. And that's problematic for most people because most people don't believe in miracles. I remember even when my son Josiah was first reading the Bible, I was reading it to him, and we had this Bible that was kind of a comic book Bible. So you would read the different stories and they would be put into comic strips and artistically rendered very well. And it was an interesting way to read the Bible and certainly interesting for him. And so we came to the story of Samson. And in the story of Samson, there was one particular moment where he broke down the city gates and carried off the gate on his shoulders. And Josiah was like, "Dad, that's a massive gate. It must weigh, way too much for a human being to be able to lift it." And I was at that point explaining to him, well, the Spirit of God had come upon Samson. And Josiah was just kind of looking at me like, you know, and for a kid, it's like when they get introduced to the miraculous, right? And then they look at you and they're like, "How is that possible?" You know, and then yet for Josiah, for him, it was all about, you know, okay, well, I'm going to do some push-ups now then, and I'm going to become like Samson, right? And so there's still this kind of natural explanation of, oh, well, he was just really, really strong, right? And to a certain extent, I don't think that's been lost upon my son, because he actually has gone on to become quite a large young man. And he was just the other day measuring his biceps, and he wanted me to measure mine, you know, just in case he, you know, in any way, shape, or form hadn't caught up to me yet. But he indeed has caught up and gone even further than my puny little bicep size. But anyways, all that to say, that's the way I think oftentimes these stories read, is myth and folklore. We look at them and we think, can that be true? Is that, you know, what's going on there? How do I differentiate that between any other myth or folklore that I've read, you know, in antiquity? And, you know, we live in an age of reason, in which case miracles just aren't possible, right? In order for us to believe that something is true, that something indeed has happened, it has to resonate with the rules of rationality. There has to be a rational explanation for everything. That's the kind of generation that we live in. And so when we open up our Bibles, we read about, you know, Noah preserving, you know, the species of animals on the earth in the time of the flood, or Joshua marching around the walls of Jericho 7 times and then miraculously falling down, it doesn't compute, right? It's something we just have a hard time believing. And what makes these stories, after all, different from the Greek mythology, or different from Marvel's superheroes or Disney's superhero movies like Spider-Man or Thor? How do we kind of differentiate between that and what is in our Bible? And the skepticism we now feel when we pick up our Bibles really can be traced to the time of the Enlightenment. It was at the time of the Enlightenment that the scientific theory really began to take root, and rational ideas and thinking really began to come into the fore. It became most influential in this rational view of the universe, which in a lot of ways, I mean, in so many ways, is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But in the spirit of his age, Thomas Jefferson, I think, took a stance that I think a lot of people at that particular time were tempted to do, and certainly now are tempted to do. Thomas Jefferson was enamored with the teachings of Jesus, and yet there were all these miracles that had no rational explanation. And so that was problematic to him. So he took a scalpel and he took his Bible and he cut out every instance of Jesus performing a miracle or some unexplainable situation happening in the teachings of Jesus. And then he kind of crafted his Bible around the parables and the teachings of Jesus, maybe the, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, things like that, while removing everything miraculous. We call that the Jefferson Bible. And people can still buy that Bible on Amazon.com today, the Jefferson Bible. But what I want to explore is this idea. Is it true? Has science disproved religion on account that the miraculous is impossible? And it begs the question, if we are to go about determining the cause of a phenomenon, something that has happened or people say has happened, and there's no scientific explanation available to us, no rational explanation, then what should we determine? And yet, science has not cracked every code that is out there, solved every problem or mystery that we know of. We still don't know why humans yawn, for instance. We don't understand what the purpose of it is. There's one theory out there, it's to cool the brain, you know, but we don't know. We know how cats purr, but we don't know why they purr. We got a cat recently, and I know we don't have a very good track record with pets, but cats are easy, or somebody told us, and so we tried a cat. And the cat is purring all the time when it comes near you. And I was wondering, what is it, you know, how is it doing that? Like, it's not open, how is that possible? And I was looking it up and researching it, and we don't know why cats do this. We know that it has something to do with the vibration of a muscle in their esophagus area, but we don't know exactly why they engage in this purring. We have deja vu experiences that we can't quite explain. We have human intuitions, well-documented human intuitions, something you may have experienced on your own, feelings, impressions you have about people or circumstances, situations that turn out to be true. You had no way of knowing, and yet somehow it was an intuition thing. We don't understand where that comes from. How about the eerie similarities between those who have near-death experiences? There's unbelievable documentation of people coming to this point of being close to death and seeing that light and heading towards the light and seeing loved ones and all these kinds of things that happen at that moment in time. And we call these types of phenomena supernatural. We don't have a scientific explanation readily available, only theories as to why things may be the way that they are. And yet, you know, these things happen, they take place all the time. You know, we kind of put this mark on them, not discoverable yet, or not discernible yet. And this only goes to show that there are limitations when it comes to our knowledge and our understanding of how the universe works. And could it be possible that we need to stay humble in light of the fact that we don't know everything yet, that we haven't puzzled every puzzle that is out there? There are things that we are yet ignorant of. I think I can make a case that that should be our posture, one of humility when it comes to the mysteries of the universe and maybe not having all the answers readily available to us yet. In 1961, a Russian cosmonaut named Ermin Titov successfully orbited the Earth. So he went all the way around the Earth for the first time. It was this monumental feat for mankind before we had stepped foot on the moon, of course. And as a human race, there was certainly a feeling at that particular period of time that was there nothing that we can't do? Is there no mystery that we can't uncover? No feat that we can't ultimately, you know, science the heck out of it and accomplish it, right? There's no end to human ingenuity. Sometime later, as he was speaking at a World's Fair, he was savoring this moment of glory of being the first man to have orbited the Earth. And he confidently declared that on his excursion into space, he traveled all the way around the world, and yet he hadn't seen God. And upon hearing this, you know, confident argument of God's non-existence, there was a journalist who was there in the crowd as he was giving this speech, and he proclaimed, he said, if he had stepped out of his spacesuit, he would have seen God. And I think it speaks to this humility that we need to have, right? I mean, we haven't uncovered everything that needs to be uncovered. We have yet to solve all of life's mysteries. Science is a methodology that can only determine the natural cause of things. But to make the assertion, to go one step further and say that there are no other causes besides natural causes, that would be a statement that would be in and of itself self-defeating, because science couldn't prove it. Science couldn't prove that it was true. It works into another realm, right? A realm of philosophy, a realm in which things are a little bit more fuzzy and a little bit more difficult to parse out. Alvin Plantinga, who is a philosopher who has expressed his concern on the limitations of science and scientific theory to determine cause and truth for everything in our universe, he makes this very important observation. He says, it has been suggested in the scientific community that the very practice of science requires that one reject the idea of God raising someone from the dead. The argument is like a drunk who insisted on looking for his lost car keys only under the streetlight on the grounds that the light was better there. In fact, it would go the drunk one better. It would insist that because the keys would be hard to find in the dark, they must be under the light. Now, I don't mean to suggest that we are in a war between science and religion, or science and faith. There certainly should not be. Science is a wonderful gift that God has given us to seek to understand the natural order of things, which I believe he set into place. But it is, by definition, not equipped to delve into the realm of philosophy or religion when we're dealing with matters of supernatural things. Religion is a supernatural explanation for the universe. It requires faith to access it, a step that a lot of people find incredibly difficult, may I even dare say impossible. It is a whole other realm. I think it's also important to acknowledge that for many people, it is a great struggle to find that faith, to believe in God's supernatural intervention with the natural order. And I can't express enough how important it is for us to have an appreciation for science. It's helped us to understand just how ordered our universe is. In fact, in so many ways, that is one wonderful evidence that we have for a God who ordered it all, for a rational being behind everything it is that we see. The mathematics, right? The incredible order to which we understand how everything is so intricately working together to cause us to experience reality as we know it. But it can be a struggle to believe in the supernatural. And if that is you, trust me, you are in good company with people that you may be surprised to know had doubts at God's supernatural intervention into the life of Jesus Christ. Miracles are hard to believe in, and they should be. They should be. In Matthew 28, we read that the disciples met with the risen Jesus on a mountainside outside the hills of Galilee. And it says this, it says that when they saw him, speaking of Jesus, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some, it says, doubted. Some doubted. Perhaps this was Matthew's reference to the disciple Thomas, who said that he wouldn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus until he had seen his nail-scarred hands, until he had touched the scars in his side where they had jabbed the spear to prove that he was dead. Regardless, here is one of the authors of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the account of Jesus' life, admitting that some of the earliest founders of Christianity couldn't believe in the resurrected Jesus, even as they looked straight at him with their own eyes. This is a wonderful confession, right? Something that you would think would be kind of glossed over or moved to the side, you know, that some didn't believe. And it's an important passage because I think it helps us understand that it's not only we modern people who struggle to believe in things that have a supernatural explanation, in the miraculous, right? Even first century people were cynical about miracles. These weren't just a bunch of gullible, you know, people who would believe in just about anything. What an incredible thought that some of Jesus' own disciples had trouble believing with their own eyes what it was that they were looking at. It's also an encouragement, I think, for us to be patient, not only with our own selves, but to be patient with others who can't quite get to that place where they can make a positive affirmation of faith in belief in the miraculous. It took some of Jesus' closest followers time to fully comprehend and access the faith that was at that same time stirring in their hearts. And if we aren't able to jump in with both feet confidently, at the moment that you sense that God is speaking to you, or the moment that you sense the Spirit of God is calling you and drawing you to Himself, well, you're in good company. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes we have to be patient. But it's also important to recognize that the miracles had a purpose. The miracles pointed people to Jesus. It's instructive to understand the purpose of the miracles. Notice that it's seeing the resurrected Jesus, Matthew says in Matthew 28. The disciples worshiped him. They worshiped. Miracles in the scriptures were not performed as magic tricks. They were not performed to impress people. Jesus rejects the disciples' suggestion that he should call down fire on people who didn't welcome him into their town. He never performs a miracle that is self-serving or trying to show off or trying to prove himself to others. The purpose of Jesus' miracles was to restore the natural order of things. Because in the scriptures we read and we recognize that it was sin and death that entered through sin in the human heart that created a lot of the chaos, the pain, the hardship, the heartache, the sickness, the illness, the chaos of the world around us. So the natural order of things, pre-sin, pre-death, is the condition of God's good creation. And that's what Jesus was seeking to restore through his miracles. And so Jesus heals blind eyes. He restores the lame. He delivers the oppressed and the possessed. He brings things back to the natural order of things. In that way, the miracles are not just a challenge to our skeptical minds, but it's like a promise to our hearts. A promise to our hearts that the world that we all are hoping for is coming, that Jesus is going to bring it about. Now, having said all that, there's really only one miracle that we need to concern ourselves with. Everything in regards to our faith hinges upon one event that the eyewitnesses in Scripture attested to and they have handed down to us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead. And I know that many people struggle to believe in Jesus Christ and they count that they just don't buy the biblical account, right? They don't buy the flood with Noah and the animals. Or the Bible, when they read it, they pick it up, it reads like myths and fantasies, so I'm just going to throw the whole thing out. I know that that's the oftentimes reason people give for rejecting God and rejecting Christ and rejecting the scriptures. But it's important to understand that the Christian faith is not based on the Bible. It's not. And I know that's hard for people to understand that. And some people even think, well, isn't that heretical? Like, isn't that blasphemy? I mean, how could the Christian faith not be based on the Bible? Well, think about it. The Christian faith didn't even have a Bible until some 300 years after Christ. In fact, it wasn't until over 150 years after Christ in the work of Origen that we even began to understand that the Old Testament scriptures may have had something instructive, something positive to add to the Christian faith. And so up until the scriptures really became a canon, you know, in 300 years after Christ, up until these letters that Paul had written and these gospels that were circulating, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, began to be collected and began to be able to be distributed, Christians never even had a Bible. The earliest believers who placed their faith in Jesus and began calling themselves Christians were responding to an event that they believed had happened. And that's something that's very important to understand. They were responding to an event. They were responding to the 500 eyewitnesses who said that they had seen the resurrecting Jesus after his death on the cross and being buried in a tomb for 3 days. When the Apostle Paul came along and started to write an explanation for what it meant to place one's faith in Jesus Christ and receive the salvation that God had given as a gift for those who believed in Jesus Christ, he never said, not once, believe in the Bible and you will be saved. He never said, believe in the Exodus and all the plagues that God brought against the Egyptians for enslaving God's people, the Israelites, and your sins will be forgiven. He never focused on believing in Elijah's miracles or Jonah and the whale. It was always a simple confession of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Specifically, believe that God raised him from the dead. There really is only one miracle to focus on, which makes this whole process a whole lot simpler. And I'll be honest with you, the rest of the dominoes really fall behind it. Why? Because once you believe that God could raise a man from the dead, what else is impossible? Once you become convinced of one supernatural event, it opens up the door, at least for the possibility of other supernatural events to have taken place. But here's what I will say. I believe that there's only one explanation for the explosion of Christianity that took place after the time that Jesus was resurrected. That explosion took the world by storm. Some 300 years later, there were millions of Christians. Christianity was adopted as the official religion of the Roman Empire and has dominated the Western world as a religious perspective since then. Nothing else accounts for that. These early Christians were persecuted and were martyred, killed for their faith in Christ. It was an incredibly difficult time in which something like that could grow unless these people were convinced to their dying breath that their Savior, Jesus Christ, had risen from the dead. I believe the Apostle Paul went from breathing murderous threats against Christians in his zeal for Judaism, something that he was so determined to accomplish that he would travel all over the world around that period of time and seek out and persecute and murder Christians for what he believed was an apostate faith, a branch off of Judaism, a cult. And yet he was converted. It became the foremost evangelist for the cause of Christ. What else accounts for that outside the explanation of Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, where he is seeing the resurrected Lord with his own eyes? I believe the wisdom and the truth of Jesus' teachings so far surpass any other book of wisdom, knowledge, or understanding that the world has ever seen. And it's impossible to comprehend that they could have come from a handful of blue-collar fishermen and other commoners in Judea at that particular point in time. Where did these teachings arise, if not from the mouth of our Lord? A man who clearly had divinity and knowledge of God, something that we believe Jesus is and was and did do. These teachings, these instructions, these revelations that came from God. Most importantly, I believe the voice in my own heart, that sense of God's Spirit at work within me, resonating with the truth that there is life in the name of Jesus, And his life is the light in my life that keeps the darkness away. And so, like many of you, I have come to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the one miracle, the one supernatural occurrence in our natural history that is the most important thing for us to acknowledge and believe. And that's what God would call us to. So in conclusion, go ahead, read your Bible. In particular, I would say in response to what I've just said, read Matthew, read Mark, read Luke, read John. Read these gospel stories of Jesus, the account of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and determine what do you believe as a result of what you've read. So read your Bible. Perhaps you'll believe it. I want to thank you for taking the time to be here with us as we continue through this series. We have a couple more weeks left in Bumper Sticker Theology. I'm going to pray for you, and then we'll close. Heavenly Father, I'm just grateful for an opportunity to gather together once again. We thank you that our faith, really, in its most simple form, is just a reflection of whether or not we believe in Jesus Christ, that he was crucified, that he died, that he was buried and resurrected to give us life. And God, we receive salvation in Jesus' name based on our faith in that act, in that event that happened in history. And God, for those who are struggling still in their ability to comprehend or access the faith in which they could believe confidently that that was true, I just pray that, God, they would be patient. God, and we know you are patient, but God, that you would bring them to a place of faith. You would gently nudge them and move them along that path to discover you in the life that is in your name. God, for the rest of us, we just ask that we would access that faith and we would recognize the times in which you are moving on our hearts and in our lives. God, to believe that you do, in fact, bring the supernatural to earth. God, that you do, in fact, perform miracles even today. God, that you do desire a relationship with us and want to draw us closer to you. And oftentimes, the scriptures are a way in which you do that. And so I just pray, God, that we would have a new fondness for the scriptures, a new appreciation for what they contain, these stories of men and women of faith who have experienced the supernatural. God, to spur us on to anticipate the supernatural in our own lives. We thank you for this time that we could have together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to continue to ask that you would give to the work that the church is doing. You can give in two ways at westsidechurch.com/give. Also through our app, you can download the Westside Church Seattle app on the Google Play Store or the Apple App Store. It's available there, and you can set up giving through the app as well. Well, God bless everyone. So great to have all of you with us this morning. Hope to have you again next week. God bless. Enjoy